All right. I have just a little bit of Bible to read to you here tonight. Genesis 18 for starters, if you would. Genesis chapter 18. You can also grab Exodus 32, kind of nearby. No, Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And of course, the Lord's revealed to Abraham here that he's going to go and destroy Sodom. And at the beginning of this conversation, it says in verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." And as you know, he went down and saw and wound up destroying Sodom. Over in Exodus chapter 32, if you'll go down to verse 10, of course, Moses has been on the mount receiving the commandments and ordinances. And as he's been gone, the children of Israel have gotten up to mischief and all the things, built a calf and all those things. And so in verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, "I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." He said, I just leave me alone, I'm going to kill them. And he didn't, but he intended to. Now, one more thing here, if you would just seem to go over and look at a passage, Matthew chapter 15, that seems kind of unrelated. I'm placing these beside one another for a reason. Matthew chapter 15, we just read this not very long ago. But verse 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. He answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole that very hour." Let's stop there and pray. Now, Father, come to this spread of passages here tonight in hope of illustrating something, Lord. And it ought to be literally one of the center stones of the Christian life, really. If it's beside the Word of God, this is the other thing that is of great import and great matter. It is one of the hardest things we do. It's one of the harder things to stay faithful in. I pray you might show us some things tonight that might encourage us once again to make sure that we have a closet, that we make sure we have an altar to go to and pray. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I started once again to come back tonight and start laying out for you how wretched the day is that you live in. You live in a day of disheartening events. My theme this morning was, again, perilous times and latter days and all those things. And I guess I don't feel like going through the entire liturgy of all the cotton-picking things that are going wrong. The fact is, everything is falling apart at the seams, and I think you can see that. The leadership, they're all liars. The media is certainly all liars. Folks, they're teaching kids stuff in, you know, grade school and junior high school that, you know, that you couldn't find anything more damaging to teach them regularly. And they're trying to keep it away from parents. And so you have these things that are just going on. Things are literally coming apart at the seams. Open borders. leaders that don't seem to have two marbles that rattle around between their ears. It's just a crazy day we live in. And so you look at it and you say, how is this ever going to change? And it's not. I mean, if there's anything that's true, it's the fact that the Bible prophesies that things are going to fall apart. Now, besides all that, you know, you have the discouraging state of Christianity at times. I've had occasion the last couple weeks, because somebody's gotten entangled with it, to go search it out and look at it. But there, for instance, there is a Bible-believing, I'm talking about a King James Bible believer, who is a full-blown King James Bible believer. He's a full-blown dispensationalist. And at the same time, he's picking off people. He's, of course, an internet preacher. He's picking off people, anybody that'll come listen to him, to try to get them out of church. Literally, he says that if you have a church you go to, it's pagan. If you go to a church building, it's pagan. And I mean, this guy, like I said, you have a King James Bible believer, and he's picking off folks because of how he's teaching Bible. He is a predator. And meanwhile, with that, there are casualties that are going off, you know, in his direction. There are thousands of others, but I mean, I'm just mentioning him because he's so much, well, I should say so close to our camp. And at one point would have said he was in our camp. I mean, he's got Ruckman's material. You can see on YouTube, you can see the books in the background. He's got a bunch of Doc's art. And he's aggressively doing anything he can to pick off people like me and you, going to church to make sure they understand that they're involving themselves in something that all the way through history was pagan, going to a church building. And, you know, you look at stuff like that and you say, how's any of this, what is the recourse in all this? Well, I'm not going to be a YouTube personality and go try to answer him on YouTube. I've seen before how that goes. It just continues to spiral down. It never ends. And I don't know if anybody's going to straighten out Joe Biden until he's dead. And then he'll have a conversion. But I don't know if the public schools are changing. And I don't even know that Walt Disney is going to change. My point in saying all this, you know, whether you're talking about the borders or the leadership or the lawlessness, who would have thought, you know, 2 or 3 years ago that public officials, public elected officials would be lobbying for the rights of rioters? We should support them as they burn our cities to the ground. I mean, you talk about crazy. Somebody has lost their mind. Yes, sir. And so you come to that scenario and you say, well, what is the recourse that we have to change things? And, of course, man has all kinds of stuff he says. If you're talking about America or the country or, you know, the government, then they're, you know, talking about, you know, some say, well, the answer is revival. Of course, the spiritual folks. And so there have been guys talking about revival for a long time. America is going to have a grand revival. Doesn't seem to be happening. It's kind of tough to see happening now. On the other hand, you have you know, the politicians and those who know, you know, the conservative, you know, pundits will tell you that what there needs to be is more involvement. That we should all just be more involved. What politics needs is more Christians in it. What politics needs is more people like us to be involved and get elected and all this kind of stuff, and to spend our time doing that instead of what we're doing. I don't know about you, but I've been called to a high calling, and I'm not much inclined to lose altitude from what I'm supposed to be doing to trying to herd a bunch of cats into the right political camp. Others say, well, let's all just get enough guns and storm the Capitol. Well, you know, some people tried that. It didn't work out too well. And so you say, what are you saying? Well, so there's all these things. You know, what do we do? What's the recourse that we have? Well, I take you back to our text. In Genesis 18, God comes forth with the express intent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He at first said he was going to go see what happened, and then Abraham knew what was going on, and he was afraid because Lot was there. And so he talked the Lord down. If you can find 50 people that are righteous, will you spare Sodom? Yes. He talked him down to 10. And said, if you can just find 10, will you spare Sodom? Yes. He still wound up burning Sodom. But still, the Lord allowed for Abraham to impart the 10 righteous people sidebar, so that if that worked, if he could find 10 righteous men, he wouldn't destroy Sodom. I take you to Exodus 32, where God's express intent was to kill Israel and to start over with Moses. And Moses, of course, prayed, and the Lord reversed his decision. I think about this woman, Matthew chapter 15. It's as cold an attitude as Jesus Christ ever displayed towards any sinner ever. And he had a couple of stiff things that he said, and she responded right, and he wound up giving her what she wanted. All three of those scenarios had one thing in common. The one thing in common that they had was a fervent personal appeal to God. Abraham appealed to God. Moses appealed to God. The Syrophoenician Canaanite woman, she appealed to God. It brings up one of the greatest and most unused thing that you have in your life, and that is called prayer. I'd like to preach for just a little while on that tonight. The title of the message is Our Recourse. Brethren, that is your recourse. Your recourse is not more politics, more conservative politics, more guns. You go down the line and better education, conservative school people, superintendents, etc. That is not the recourse. Your recourse is prayer. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't do what you need to do practically, because you need to do what you can. You can be prudent. You can be a good citizen. Please vote and all those things. Just don't become over-entangled. Don't overcharge yourself with the cares of this life. What you should be doing is praying. And I want to say along that line that what you do should have, that make sure you do what you should have been doing all along. If you have been a little negligent with trying to win souls to Christ or trying to reach out to somebody or give missions giving or something, then go attack that again with all the zeal that you have. But above all else, please pray. I want to preach for a little while on our recourse tonight and try to convince you that you, like me, have probably been lax in this most important of things. I'm trying to show you just three of many, many other places in the Bible where the entire course of what happened changed because a man went before his God and reached God and prayed and begged him to change his intents, and often he did. First of all, let me just say that with regard to our recourse, which is prayer, that it has changed God's mind. Now, you ought to stop and think about that for a second. You have access to the sovereign of the universe. And I don't say sovereign in the sense of Calvinism. I'm just saying God's in charge. He created it all. He upholds it all and all those things. And when things run a certain way, in the end, he will be happy to take responsibility for it. When the devil winds up in charge in the tribulation, that's still part of God's plan. So when things run that way and things go bad and south real fast, it's still God that allowed it. That means that if somehow you, like Abraham, you, like Moses, you, like a Syrophoenician Canaanite, could go in and change God's mind, what kind of weaponry is that? In Moses' case, the Lord is, in that passage, he is so angry and incensed at Israel, he says, "Leave me alone, Moses. Go away. I don't want to talk to you. Go do something else for a while. I have some people I'm going to kill." And Moses said, "But Lord, if you kill them, what are the Egyptians going to say?" And by the time this thing is over, God said, "Okay, I won't kill them." That's a remarkable thing that happened there. Moses changed God's mind. Abraham goes in. The Lord says, I'm going to go down and I'm probably going to kill him. He says, Lord, he said, if you kill them, you're going to kill Lot. Surely Lot has accomplished something in Sodom. Can you find 50? Would you kill them still? 45, 40, 30, 20? How about 10? I won't kill them if I can find 10 righteous men. If I can find 10 righteous people in Sodom, I won't kill them. Lot and his wife, there's two daughters that have husbands. That's six. Then there's two other daughters. That's eight. Abraham should have dickered for eight. Because he must have thought, surely Lot's one too. As it turns out, Lot was the only righteous man in Sodom. And so he destroyed Sodom. But the Lord still yielded to Abraham's dickering. He Jewed him down, as they say. He just should have come on down to eight. It's true. Matthew 15, I mean, there's again a colder, more distant Jesus Christ that's ever been seen. His answers to his disciples, it's I didn't come for this woman. I'm dealing with Israel now, so no. And then to her, he says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And yet by her answer, she changed his mind entirely and got exactly what she wanted. Now, I'm just pointing this out to show you that prayer can change God's mind. It is a tedious, wearying exercise. It's hard on the flesh. We'll talk about that more later, but it's hard to do. It's hard to stay at. It's hard to stay fresh in it. It's hard to go back more than a couple of days in a row with the fervor and the zeal and it being real to you that the Lord is there listening to you. It is hard. It is one of the most faith-needing things that we do is to pray well, to pray effectually, to pray fervently. And yet when you stop and consider, if there's one thing that can change God's mind, it is prayer. It is prayer. You can change God's mind entirely. God wound up not killing Israel. God wound up giving the woman exactly what she wanted. She was made an entire exception. She was a dispensational exception. She had no right to ask, no right to claim what she was asking for. He was going to the lost children of the house of Israel right now. He didn't want to deal with people like that yet. And yet, she got exactly what she wanted. It may change God's mind in a matter of degree, or about the timing, or about the extent of the judgment, or as to the immediacy of the judgment. But what a gift it is to be invited in before the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need, where God welcomes you in and offers you an opportunity to change His mind. I just want to say it has changed God's mind. Think of the power represented there. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It doesn't just avail a little. It avails much. We'll talk about the verse in a little while, a little bit later. But if you can convince God, if you can change God's mind, the whole game is changed. So let me begin by saying that it has changed God's mind. Let me show you something else. Look in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. These are scattered things throughout. Daniel chapter 10. And this will explain, I think, why it is so hard for you to pray well. Daniel chapter 10. And I guess kind of reviewing from the top, Daniel apparently is fasting and he has understood some things in vision. So in verse 2, he is mourning 3 full weeks. I take that to mean he's probably fasting. Certainly in verse 3, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Then a guy shows up on the next day. I lifted up my eyes, verse 5, looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl, has an appearance, his eyes, his face, and so on and so forth, his voice. I, Daniel, alone, verse 7, saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell on them as they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. I retained no strength. Verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. He said unto me, O Daniel, O man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then told he unto me, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand. So when you started fasting and praying and searching for God, when you started praying, I was there, I heard it. And when thou didst chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's not an earthly prince. That's one of the princes of the powers of the air. That's one of the princes of darkness, right? The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 in 20 days. I mean, I was withheld from coming to you and answering you for 21 days. And it says, and lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So the princes he's talking about are supernatural. Michael is an archangel. So these were princes, again, the princes of darkness of this world. And it says, he came to help me, and I remained there in the kings of Persia. Now, what I'm saying with this is that you should consider that the effectiveness of prayer is attested to by the adversity to it. Sometimes in the Bible, the Lord allows you behind the scenes. He allowed you behind the scenes in Job, where God challenges the devil over Job. Lord allowed you behind the scenes in Micaiah's case, where he's going to go prophesy to Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And the Lord said, I'm going to send a lion spirit to lie through those, that multitude of prophets. Lord allowed you behind the scene. In this case, you're allowed behind the scene because Daniel's having a hard time praying and getting through. And then you find out why. It's because there are spiritual entities that are interested in those prayers. I'd like to just say that prayer's effectiveness is attested to by the adversity to it. You learn here that the devil and his minions directly oppose prayer. If there were a silver bullet, if there were a super weapon that could thwart everything the devil tries to do, you know he would do all he could to take that weapon out of the hands of those who had it. Isn't that what happens to you when you pray, if you're not careful? I mean, is it not remarkable what goes through your head every time you pray? Is it not remarkable how sleepy you get? How often you need to go to the bathroom? How hungry you get? The dog comes in and wee-wees on your foot when you're trying to pray. I'm telling you, I mean, folks, it's you should stop and consider sometimes. You say, I just have a hard time. I mean, there have been times that I felt like saying, you know, I just don't pray well, and so I quit, you know. But when you stop and consider the things that happen during prayer, I think you should realize that, you know, so I heard a preacher say in recent weeks that I was listening to, he said, you know, the important thing is not to focus on how the devil looks or appears when he shows up. It's more about the timing of when he shows up. I want to tell you something. Every morning when I get up to pray, he shows up right there. And I don't mean that I got smoke in the room and I'm feeling, you know, goosebumps and all this kind of stuff. That's not nothing like that at all. It's more like I got stuff going through my mind and heart. There are things that I haven't thought about for weeks that I suddenly start thinking about. I hold conversations and dialogues and arguments with people in my mind during prayer. People that I haven't talked to for years. I don't know if I'm describing this well for you or not. I'm trying to describe to you what I go through in my prayer life, but I'm telling you that every time I get down to pray, I have to go to the bathroom, or I get really hungry, or I get really thirsty, or the dog starts whining, or something starts barking, I need to get up and go see what this is about. I go through if I'm not careful, I'm going through the day's schedule in my head in prayer. It's ridiculous. And let me just, do you think the devil might have anything to do with that? I'm telling you, folks, that its effectiveness is attested to by the adversity to it. I mean, do you consider yourself to pray well? If you don't, why not? Really? It's not that hard. You're just talking to God. So why can I not hold an uninterrupted conversation with God for 30 minutes without this other stuff banging on my head like a drum? I mean, there are times that there's things that go through my mind I haven't thought about for years, and suddenly they're there, they're wicked, they're vile, during prayer, after having pled the blood. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, the effectiveness of prayer is attested to by the amount of adversity that comes against it any time that you try. This is an unending assault in the Bible on prayer. You've seen how the devil unendingly assaults the Bible. It's never different. I mean, it's always yea, if God said, in one form or another. So if Daniel experiences this, my question for you is, isn't that what you experience? With, you don't even know if God's hearing you, and sometimes it seems like you're talking into thin air, and if you don't actually pray out loud, your mind is whirling around, going all over the place. It's just disgusting. But the fact is, it's the flesh and it's the devil working against you, and I'm telling you that the effectualness of that prayer is attested to by all the adversity that comes against it, because every time you try. Now, some of you would testify in a moment that every Sunday you go through something where something goes awry, and just to get to church is a big deal. Or when you sit down with the Bible, you're immediately sleepy. You can read the most exciting, passage in the Bible, and it's like within 3 seconds. Okay, well, what is that about? Well, I don't know about you, but I can sit down and I can concentrate on a book. And I can concentrate in the Bible. I can read the Bible for quite a long time. And, still fight off whatever is going on. I can sit and I can sit down. I sit down on a Saturday and sometimes I'm at my desk for 3 or 4 hours straight. And I can concentrate on those things. But, man, I go to prayer and I'm like a goldfish. I'm serious. I can't keep my mind on what I'm doing. Well, I feel embarrassed. I said, God, I'm laying here before you talking. And I've gone off thinking about something else. I don't even remember what I was praying to you about. Just disgusting. But why does that happen all the time with that? That's one of the few things in my life that happens for. When I'm studying, I can concentrate. When I'm reading, I can concentrate. When my wife is talking to me, I have to concentrate. But it is the only thing in my life that within 5 minutes of laying down on that floor or kneeling by that chair, I know that I'm going to face being off into la-la land, having conversations with people I haven't argued with for years, and thinking of things that sometimes are stupid and sometimes are wicked. There is something about that time, that action of kneeling down before God and saying, Lord, please wash me in the blood. I've come to you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. And before I know it, I'm in Burma somewhere fishing, or I don't know, buying a mattress or something like that. It's just weird. It is just weird. Okay, but its effectiveness is attested to by adversity to it. So that's why it's so frustrating to you. That's why you fail at it. Isn't it not worth another go tomorrow with that in view? Knowing that you're being opposed. I mean, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. They come in and they bring things to heart and mind. I believe the devil is in me when I pray. I believe there are spirits that are working in me when I pray. Now, if you ask some fundamentalists, that means that I'm lost. But, I mean, I'm serious when I say that that adversity seems to always be there. You know, resistance in a electrical circuit is, there's always a resistance in an electrical circuit. If you go, use a little short extension cord with, a jigsaw or, a skill saw or something, I'll tell you what you should do. You should put 100-foot extension on that and then run the saw for a minute, and you'll find that the cord warmed up. That's because there's resistance in there. Ladies, if you have an electric stove, the coils that cook on your stovetop, that is resistance. And so every time you get down to pray, there's resistance. Every single time. When's the last time you prayed without distraction? I don't know that I ever have, to be honest. What is that? What does that attest to? It attests to resistance. It attests to the devil being there trying to stop you from doing what you're doing. That should encourage you, because that means he's afraid of you messing up what he's doing. Because he's trying to stop you from praying, because your prayers are effectual and they avail much. He's trying to keep you from messing up what he's doing. If he can just get you so discouraged and so down that you just don't pray, then he's won. So I got to go to the next point. I want to say, not only has it changed God's mind, its effectiveness is attested to by the adversity to it. I want to say, thirdly, that it is the first resort. You know, there's a illustration, of somebody going through something terrible. A doctor comes in and says, well, instead of opening up and saying, well, here's what's wrong with you, he said, I think we better pray first. And so she says, oh my God, is it that bad? Well, now, wait a minute. Did you know that prayer is the first resort, not the last? You shouldn't have to be taken to a point where somebody says, oh, let's pray first. You go, oh my goodness, this must be really bad news. What you should be interested in is as this being the first resort. Look, folks, the urge to pray, the admonition to pray, is not Custer's last stand. It's not the Alamo. It's not let's fortify and hunker down here and save one bullet for ourselves in case they get through. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is the first resort. The fact that we're being gradually reduced, where there's things that you're not going to change in government, there's things you're not going to change in politics, all that's doing is taking away stuff that was a distraction anyway, because prayer should have always been your first resort. It's just that it's seldom that to most of us, and so we feel like that if we're reduced to praying, we're reduced to being fortified in the Alamo. And that is not the case. Prayer should be the first resort. Prayer is plan A. There shouldn't really be a plan B. God just has to rid us of all that extraneous material so that you really can pray. I'd like to say furthermore that, let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It has changed God's mind. Its effectiveness is attested to by the adversity. By adversity to it, the amount of adversity that you experience when you try. It is the first resort, not the last. It is the answer in the face of a gathering storm. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, did you see first of all? It's not the last resort. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Okay, now, I know, I think, the disdain that most of you hold for most of our politicians and leaders and newsmen and women. And I feel that same disdain. And yet, when you stop and consider it, here's Paul, and he is he's living in the day of Nero. And I'm sorry, but maybe they would have if they could have, but none of our leaders have taken us to the place that Nero took them. We don't live under tyranny like that, right? Now, I'm saying that to say this. Paul winds up jailed and killed under Caesar's government. And the worst wasn't even to come. I mean, the worst was yet to come, rather. The worst hadn't even come yet, because from that point, there were 60 million Christians that died in the next 1,500 years by the Catholic Church and by the Roman Empire killing them. 60 million. Now, in light of that, you know, here Paul is in his early days. It's not even 100 AD yet. He's telling Timothy, now exhort them, first of all, that they make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Can you see there that, you know, Paul is sitting there, and on the horizon there's gathering a far worse storm than he's going to go through. In the next 1,500 years, there's going to be 60 million Christians that died under the Roman Empire or under the Roman Catholic Church. You say, what are you saying with it? I am saying it is the answer in the face of a gathering storm. Things are getting bad. They're going to get worse. And, you know, in the last 2,000 years, the issue has never changed. Christians, pray first. Make supplications, prayers, and for that matter, thanksgiving for all men. If you like Ron DeSantis, thank God for Ron DeSantis. Right? If you thank God for Trump, then thank God for Trump. You may not have anybody to thank God for of that stripe after this. But you can still pray and thank God that you have the freedoms that you have. I'm saying it is the first resort. It is the answer in the face of a gathering storm. I mean, we need to be praying no matter what else is coming down the pike. It is the answer in the face of a gathering storm. I want to say this too. It has very critical elements. Let me take you back to James chapter 5. A lot of this is not new at all. I just hope that I can just renew an interest in you going back and trying. If only you could get back to, instead of getting up, going to work, and not really making time. And technically you have a time when you get home, but, you know, it's, you know, a wing and a prayer, and you take a whiff at it. If I could convince you that there is a manifold need for you to start the day, even if it means getting up a lot earlier than you intended, to have 30 minutes alone with God for prayer. Not for meditation on the stool. Not just to read the Bible, but to go before God and pray that things might change for you. And there's a manifold need for it. I'm saying this, looking at, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I'm just trying to renew your interest in it. I'm trying to, if it means the Holy Spirit convicting you that you failed in it and that you need to make another go at it, please make another go at it. I'm telling you, the fact that he comes after you and that you get so frustrated in it is proof of how much it's needed. It's proof of how effectual it really is. He's trying to do anything he can to stop you from having that 15 or 20 minutes quietly alone in effectual prayer. He's trying to stop it because it messes up his stuff. Right? James chapter 5, and notice verse 16. You know the verse. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. And then the famous verse, the famous half verse, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay, prayer then avails much under most circumstances. Now, don't you want to have as much of a positive effect for God as you possibly can? Doesn't your family need you to avail as much as you can? I mean, we're not talking about, you know, gathering millions of dollars around you here. We're talking about spiritually availing much before God. Doesn't your family need that? Doesn't your wife and husband need that? Don't your children need that? Doesn't your church need it? Your preacher does. Right? I mean, I'd rather have you pray than pay me. Now, just take that kind of a spiritual application in part. Just kidding. Seriously, I'd rather have you pray than pay me. Okay? It says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, there's stipulations in there. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Okay, a righteous man. Well, first of all, consider that you've been given the righteousness of Christ. So when you come knocking on the Lord's door, what he's seeing is a man clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And so he grants you entry. You have every privilege of going into the throne of grace to go before the mercy seat and find grace to help in time of need. Because you have had the Christ's righteousness himself imputed to you. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, my office, at home, it's not like it's off limits to anybody. But I was happy to have my kids come in my office. You think the Lord is not happy to have his kids come in the throne room? You know, you are covered in Jesus Christ's righteousness. You're a son. And furthermore, you're a priest before God. He's happy to have you in there. Okay, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. We're talking so far about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Add a little layer where you're actually trying to do right. And so it's practical righteousness as well. It's you trying to do right. You think the Lord enjoys having folks that need help to do right and need help in doing right, but somebody who really wants to do right, don't you think he would grant entry to somebody like that just about under any circumstances? I would for my kids, right? I would for my servants. Not that I know anything about that. Okay, the effectual fervent prayer. Effectual. It means the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. The effectual prayer. That means that it's effective. It means that it can change the course of things. Okay, effectual prayer. It makes it sound like there's probably a little bit of an element of practice involved. You probably get better praying the more you try to pray, the more you practice. And so you have a better sense of, after you've thought about it, put some energy into it, instead of filling the air with, now, Lord, Father, God, thank you, Lord, for being good to me, Lord, God, thank you, where you're addressing him 16 or 18 times in a sentence as Lord, God, Father, and all that. You're just filling the air. You're filling space. You have nothing to say. Shut up and think about it. Shut up and find something to say to him. I mean, thank him because were a lost sinner on your way to hell. Pray to him about somebody who needs you, somebody that's hurting real bad. Put yourself in the guy's shoes who's hurting, you know, 24 hours a day, and go pray to God as someone who is standing in that man's shoes. Don't just fill the air with platitudes. Don't just fill the air with rosary bead, you know, repetition. Think about what you're saying. Effectual. That is, it's effective because you've practiced it. There's substance to it. You've thought about what you want to say a little bit. It's, you know, you're engaged. I don't know about you, but half the problem in prayer for me is my mind disengages and I go off. The butterfly goes out into the field of dandelions. That's my problem, is that, you know, I have a hard time staying focused. So part of that's practice. I'm not saying it's all practice. A lot of it's spiritual, but the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man. Okay, fervent. Okay, that means you know, this is something you want. You know, when Moses was convinced that God was going to kill Israel, oh, Lord God, you can't do that. I mean, he's immediately, zoom. I mean, he is focused, you know, engaged. When the Lord, you know, it says, Abraham, I'm going to go down and see what's going on in Sodom, but I'm probably going to kill them all. And Abraham goes, wait a minute, what's there? Surely he's converted a couple. Lord, you can't do that. But I mean, immediately he's engaged. This woman comes and her daughter is grievously vexed with the devil for a long time. She needs help. And the Lord puts her off and puts her down hard. And she says, if this is the last roll of dice for me, excuse the expression. I don't have anything else to offer. I'm out of options. I have no plans. If Jesus Christ can't do it, then nobody can do it. Lord, please. I'm happy to eat crumbs. Just do something. And he did all that she said. But I mean, that's fervor. That's somebody seeing a war zone, seeing kids with their legs blown off, and realizing you could have been born there, and getting a little bit of a broken heart over the fact that, you know, you have it so good. Just because you live in comfort doesn't mean that you can't pray effectually or fervently. But it has critical elements. The imputed right, you're saved. Basic, you know, practiced righteousness, practical righteousness. You add to the righteousness of Christ things that you are trying to do right. Add to that the effectual prayer, where you practice, you've thought about it, you want this to succeed, you know what you want to say. And the fervent prayer, where you put yourself in somebody else's shoes and you want somebody to get some help. There's that. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. Prayers change God's mind. Its effectiveness is attested to by the adversity to it. It is the first resort. It is the answer in the face of a gathering storm. Oh, God, I don't know what's going to happen to us. You know, y'all are having babies. I am so happy. I'm glad. It is a sobering thing to have babies these days. I mean, I was, you know, when we had started having our babies in 88, was it 88? 88. I was going, oh, God, what's going to happen here? Don't know what these kids are going to grow up in. Well, if it was scary then, it's downright loopy now. And so, well, you know, folks, I mean, this storm is gathering. Don't you think that you should be able to pray well? There are some critical elements to it. I showed you that, and I can't even find Isaiah in my Bible because I'm busy talking. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, I know you know what's in this passage, but Isaiah chapter 1 flows into something that I've already said, I guess. But verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He's inviting somebody to come and talk to him. Reason with him. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. All right, well, God speaks to you through preaching the Word of God. And then you speak back in prayer. And the Lord says, okay, come, let us reason together. Okay, then it's reason, not ritual. Problem is that we go into it, and it's hard on the flesh, and it's boring, and your mind is like a bumblebee in a, you know, in a can. It's just buzzing around. It's wanting out really bad. And so you go to prayer, your mind is off thinking about what you got to do, what you have to do, who you have to talk to, all the other things that your mind does in prayer. And, you know, it's just hard to stay focused. It's hard for it not to become a ritual where you say certain things a certain way, you cover the bases, and then you get up and you go on. But it should be reasoned, not ritualistic. I mean, I've said before, if I talk to my wife sometimes like I talk to the Lord, now, Lord, thank you, Father, for being good to me, Lord, and you don't address you, your wife, or your children three times in a half sentence by her name. Hey, Marcy, I do sure do love you, Marcy, and Marcy, would you make me some coffee, please, Marcy? Get a skillet upside the head. But if you talk like that, you would be showing that your speech has just become ritualistic. It's not even reason. You're not even dealing with her as a person. You're not even talking to her, asking her as a person. You're just filling the air because you want some coffee. All right, don't you think there's something to do with that when sometimes, you know, you pray, and I'm not trying to crawl on your prayers, but every time, you know, you stand and pray, you name the Lord, you know, seven or eight times in your first sentence. Or you wind up pleading the blood five or six times in the first 5 minutes. The Lord goes, don't you think I heard you the first time? I mean, if you talk to other people the way you talk to the Lord, somebody's going to drop a piano on you. And so I say to you, it ought to be reasoned, not ritual. You're talking to a person. You know, one of the things I think that strikes me about the three examples is, here is Abraham. He's standing there literally with one of the, at least what stood for, a member of the Trinity. By the way, that guy that I was talking about, he doesn't believe in the Trinity either. Not a three-person being. Here we go. Yeah. Anyway, what was I going to say? Oh, yeah. And he's standing there talking to him, and the Lord says, I'm going to go kill him in Sodom. Oh, Lord. I mean, he's right there in his face. Oh, Lord, you can't do that. Right? I mean, what if you find 50? What if you find 40? What if you find 30? What if you find 20? And, I mean, but it's personal. Moses, he says, I'm going to kill him. Moses, get away from me. Just go, you know, go get a Coke, because I'm going to kill him. And I'll start over with you. He says, Lord, 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 you can't do that. And he's there personally engaged with the Lord. If you'd enter the prayer closet, and it's more personal engagement, it's, you know, it's reason, not ritual. The Syrophoenician woman needed what she needed. Her daughter's life was at stake. And so she didn't want to show up talking to the Lord like a babbling idiot. I mean, so when he says it's not fit to take the master's bread and cast it to the dog, she says, yeah, Lord, but the dogs are happy to eat the crumbs and I'm one of them. I mean, it broke him down. He gave her exactly what she wanted because she reasoned with it. Because it was a personal thing instead of some ritual thing. I want to say a couple other things real fast. Look at Philippians chapter 4. I know you know these passages. Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And notice verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Now, we've dealt with care already a couple times here, but it'd be worthwhile to just say that, you know, you have care for people, you have care for your children, there's health issues and all that kind of stuff. But you got to get to a place where Joe Biden doesn't bother you that much. You know, where, you know, the next election, the world is going to go on in one form or another, with it or without it. We've proven before that what we thought was the right guy getting elected didn't change a thing. So somewhere along the way, you have to disengage some things about just care and worry, where you go before God with the things that matter instead of the things that are just distractions. But be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. One thing it strikes me to say is that it brings peace. Now, who here hasn't prayed effectually enough at times that when you're at the end of your rope that you've gone in and left it at the Lord's feet and walked out and it wasn't solved, but you unloaded and you're able to walk out in peace? I wish the Lord solved every problem on my timetable, but unfortunately there are times I have to leave it at His feet and be at peace, and it's not solved yet. I know I'll have to deal with it again another day. But it says, and the peace of God, I mean, it grants peace. Do you believe it grants peace? Well, He grants the peace of God which passeth all understanding. You're not going to be able to explain it. Part of it is just having someone that you trust to give it to, and know that the Lord received it when you gave it to Him. It says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good promise. I don't want to wind up, if I don't have to, one of these people, you know, that is in a nursing home pinching nurses every time somebody walks by, because I'm lost at least a couple of my marbles. I mean, if there's a way to keep my heart and mind, I would really like to do that. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It brings peace. And you should know, you should be reminded of this, Jude 20. Jude 20. Keep yourselves, no, I'm sorry, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. It builds you up. It is only one of two things in the Bible that builds you. The Word of God builds you up, the Word of His grace, and prayer builds you up. We feel like we've had the rug pulled out from under us when we are reduced to the promises of God, what God says, and prayer. We feel somehow like we've been stripped naked and we are defenseless. And that's not the least bit true. If you have the Word of God and prayer, you have all you ever needed. And what He's done is strip away your other confidences so that you'll have to use what He knows you should have confidence in and which He will honor, but you're just not accustomed enough to use them. It's the Word of God in prayer. But ladies and gentlemen, your recourse is prayer. Pray for me. Pray for each other. Pray for the country. Pray for wicked men. Pray for righteous men. Pray for God's will. Let this thing run as fast as God wants it to run. And if we get Joe Biden back again, so be it. Right? Just pray. That's what we're called to do. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we know we often don't do it well. And